everybody. And universalism results in the ordinances being abandoned. You don't need to baptize. You don't need to take the Lord's Supper or anything else. You don't even need to pray, because eventually everybody's going to be saved, because there's universal salvation. Christ died for everybody on the cross. So these people say he only died for the elect. That is, the predestination man says he only died for those he elected to be salvation, to be saved. The universal says he died for everybody, so everybody's going to be saved. The predestinated man, he goes to the mourner's bench trying to pray through, and the universalist says, well, there's really nothing that you have to do, because in eventuality, everybody's going to be saved anyway. Who else? Election. Who can be saved? The ones that God elects to be saved. What's that result in? Recounting your experience. Walking down the road, saw a sign in the sky, some fantastic story, and they have to go to church and recount their experience. They tell about the warm feeling they had in their heart, probably indigestion, but they understood it to be some kind of an experience. I heard about a fellow that went forward once and said he was elected to be saved, and said that he was driving a tractor, and he fell off the tractor in front of the wheel, and that the tractor stopped right as it got to his head. And they voted him into the church. That afternoon, his wife said, you know you lied. It was a shame. I'm ashamed of you for lying. And he went back the next Sunday and said, that story I told you about, that didn't happen. So they kicked him out. He says, I told you a lie and you let me in. I told you the truth and you kicked me out. Well, that's about truth. This is recounting experience. What's the purpose of that? It's to prove that you are one of the elect. And usually, it's some kind of a miraculous experience. And usually, when they went to the mourner's bench, if they didn't have the miraculous experience, they didn't think that they were one of the elect. Old Ben Franklin, not the Ben Franklin that's the philosopher, but the preacher, he went week after week, night after night, back at one of those old protracted meetings they had. He went forward and prayed at the mourner's bench night after night after night, trying to get saved at the mourner's bench. And he saw other people come up next to him and get saved, and he didn't. And he said, I'm going to try one more night. And if God don't save me tonight, I'm going to give up. I'm not one of the elect. And he went and prayed and prayed and prayed. And the Lord didn't save him. He never got any warm feeling. He never had any experience to recount. Nothing spectacular happened to him. And he got up off of his knees and he said, if I'm going to go to hell, I am going to go to hell gloriously. I am going to do good and well what I want to do. Wouldn't you? If you prayed every night for a month at the mourner's bench till your knees were sore and you had blisters like a camel on your knees, and he didn't save you, what would you do? I'm going to do what I want to do. And if I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to have fun going. And that's what he thought. But fortunately, a man saw him go night after night. And he took him aside. And he took him out in the woods and said, look, you have free will. God told you that if you'll believe, if you'll repent, if you'll confess, if you'll be baptized, you'll be forgiven. God's not a man who should lie, neither son of man who should repent. If he not said it, shall he not make it good. And he showed that salvation was not just something to do with the sovereignty of God. You're saved, you're damned, you're saved, you're damned. It has to do with your choice of whether or not you accept the gospel or you don't. So years later, when Ben Franklin was sitting in church, he was sitting there and a young girl came forward. He got right up and went to the front of the church after they had prayed and prayed and prayed that this girl be saved. And he said to the little girl in front of them all, honey, do you want to be saved? And she said, yes. Preacher, do you want her to be saved? And he said, oh, yes, we're praying she'll be saved. He said to the congregation, how many out there want to see this girl saved? They all want to be saved. He says, the girl wants to be saved. The preacher wants her to be saved. You all want her to be saved, and God don't want her to be saved. But my Bible says, he said, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, election results in recounting your experience to prove that you're one of the elect. Well, if God did predestinate you to be saved, and you are one of the elect, and you prayed at the mourner's bench, and you can recount your experience to prove it, and it's pretty convincing, then you are one of the elect, and since you have been elected to salvation, you are eternally secure. If God elected you, you're one of them, he says, yep, then you can't ever be lost. And if you're eternally secure, I see no need for godly living. Do you? You don't ever convince me the doctrine of eternal security. I will not be, and someone says, well, then you must not be converted in the first place. Maybe so. But I would not be near as zealous as I am. Now, they say you'll be more zealous, but that don't figure. That just doesn't follow. You talk about depraved human nature. That doesn't follow my depraved human nature to tell me that I couldn't be lost no matter what. I've got a Baptist preacher friend who believes that doctrine, and he says he is eternally secure. He said, I couldn't be lost if I wanted to be. And I said, you just keep living like you're doing and flirting with women like you are, and you will be even if you don't want to be. You can be lost. But you see how that's the natural result of this and this? And that's the natural result of who can be saved. If I'm totally depraved and I have the guilt and nature of Adam and I'm incapable of one good thought, how in the world am I ever going to get saved? Well, God's got to choose you to be saved. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, answer my questions. Can you be saved without faith? No. Without faith it's impossible to please God. So you can't be saved without faith. How do you get faith? Well, the Bible says it comes by hearing the word of God. But these friends of ours that believe this doctrine says that faith is a gift from God. And you're incapable of thinking one good thought. And you cannot have faith unless God gives it to you. Now, if you can only have faith, and that's a gift from God, and you have to have it to be saved. If you don't have it, you're lost. If you only can get it from God, and you don't have it, and you have to have it to be saved, whose fault is it if you're not saved? God's. I mean, that follows like day follows night. You've got to have faith to be saved. Faith is a gift from God, according to them. Then if you don't have faith, it's not your fault. That's not free will. You do not have the responsibility of believing if God doesn't give it to you. And if it's a gift, you can't earn it. And if it's a gift, you can't get it without him giving it. Then it's his fault if you don't have it. And that's exactly right. Who can be saved if you're totally depraved and capable of a good thought and you have a depraved nature? Then who can be saved? Those that God saves. Either that or everybody. Everybody's eventually going to be saved. And of course the Catholic doctrine is if you didn't get it in this life, then maybe you can go through purgatory and get cleansed after you die by going through purging fires. And since you are going to go to purging fires, you are going to pray to the dead to be expedited through those fires. And maybe you could even pay the priest a little bit to expedite you through that. But they don't teach universalism, but they practically do if the price is right. If someone will expedite you through purgatory and say enough Hail Marys and Our Fathers and pay enough money, then you can pray for the dead to be speeded through purgatory so that you can be saved. Now, you can see the falseness of every one of these. Does the Bible teach that everyone's going to be saved?
No.
Does the Bible teach that after you die, if someone prays for the dead, they can expedite you through a place called purgatory and burn it out? Does the Bible teach that fire can purge you of your sins, or does it teach that the blood of Christ can purge you of your sins? Blasphemous doctrine that teaches that fire can purge you after you're dead. If I thought fire would purge from sin, I'd set a lot of church buildings on fire. I really would. I'd lock the door and set the place on fire. And is it true that God says, you're saved, you're damned, you're saved, you're damned? No. Is it true that you have to recount an experience to prove that you're one of the elect, and once you're one of the elect, you can never lose your salvation? No. All of that, that's a good question. If I'm totally depraved, well, who can be saved? Well, who can be saved? Well, who can be saved is the people who obey the gospel. Well, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, there's two horns to this dilemma. The first one is faith only. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Raise your hand. Yes, I see you. Yes, I see you, sister. You remember that? They all do it. Lay your hand on the radio as a point of contact. Day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Lay your hand on the radio as a point of contact. Isn't that silly?
Ridiculous.
That's what they say. Come forward to the altar. Bow your knees until your knees are sore. No. Kneel where you are. Do you ever get any of these answers to what must I do? The Pentecostal question is, men and brethren, what must we do? And the Pentecostal answer is, to people who are already believed, to repent and be baptized. Those are the two conditions. And you'll receive the two promises, the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 obeyed the gospel. What must be done? That's what our faith-only friends say. What do our works-only friends say? Well, those people who believe that you're saved by works, the way you get rid of this original sin and this total depraved nature that you got from Adam is works. You're saved by works. You got to be baptized as an infant, and that'll wash away the original sin of Adam. And that'll make you born again. Now, some people, when you're out calling, will say, well, you guys are Campbellites, and you people believe in water regeneration. We do not believe in water regeneration. If I thought water regenerated a person, I would travel with the 10 biggest fellows I could travel with. And I'd say, have you been dipped? And they'd say, no, and we'd dip him, whether he wanted to be dipped or not. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe that a little baby needs to be baptized, because we don't believe that he has a depraved nature. And we don't believe that he has the guilt of Adam. There's no need to baptize that baby because he is not a sinner. And since it's more convenient to sprinkle or pour than it is immerse, there came along that false teaching. I mean, they established that you are totally depraved and that you have the guilt and nature of Adam, so baptize the kid to get rid of it. I've always wanted to say to these people who believe that original sin can be gotten rid of by infant baptism, see, my dad was 33 years old when he was baptized. Now, when Dad was 33, he was baptized.
supposedly
that got rid of original sin and total depravity. Supposedly, baptism washed away the original sin in my dad. He begot me when he was 43 years old. If he begat it, if he got rid of it when he was 33 and begat me when he was 43, how'd I get it? Good question, I think. And now they hate that. Oh, they get mad when you ask that question. I still say it's a perfectly good question, whether they like the question or not. If that baptism got rid of it, how did I get it? Well, they'll say because you were born of a sinner. Yeah, but he got rid of original sin. He got rid of Adam's sin. Now, supposedly I got his, but I'm supposed to get rid of Adam's sin because that's the doctrine. And so they got a problem there. But since it's even sprinkling pour on a baby, infant baptism came along, gave sprinkling and pouring. Baptismal regeneration is simply the doctrine that when you are baptized, you are regenerated. There doesn't need to be any faith or repentance or anything else. The water does it. You and I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We do not believe water regenerates anybody. We believe that faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, and immersion is the point of contact, and we are then born again. But we do not believe water does that. It's by faith in the operation of God that happens. Now, if you are baptized or sprinkled or poured and regenerated when you're a baby, obviously when you're about 12 or 13 years old, there needs to be a confirmation of what mom and daddy did. And that's where that doctrine came from. And if that's going to be done, there needs to be sacerdotalism. Now look at there in your notes and it tells you what sacerdotalism is. The tendency to emphasize the priestly office or its sacred character and turn the work of salvation over to the priests. Only the priest can baptize, or maybe a nun, or in some of the denominational churches, only a preacher, an ordained preacher. I love to tease my Baptist friends. I say to them, "You're Baptist, huh?" "Yeah." "Who'd you ever baptize?" A Baptist means one who baptizes, doesn't it? Can a Baptist baptize? No. A Baptist cannot baptize. Only a preacher can baptize in the Baptist church. So when a person's not a preacher and he says he's a Baptist, I always tease them and say, "You're no Baptist. Who'd you ever baptize?" They can't baptize anybody. Only Baptist ordained preachers can be baptized. And so they're a little bit like our Catholic friends in that respect. Sacerdotalism. There's an office of ordained people who's supposed to perform the things that need to be done. Or supererogation. Supererogation, those works of supererogation, listen to this. These are the works in Roman Catholic theology which are voluntary deeds over and above what God requires. Supererogate means to pay out more than is necessary. Those works, such as vows of celibacy or poverty, are meritorious and are stored in a treasury of merit, allowing the possibility of indulgences. That's what Martin Luther rebelled at so much. You could store up some merits. You did more than was necessary. You went beyond the call of duty. And so what they would do is they would say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers and maybe pay so much money, and they would be ahead of schedule. And so they would use up their merits to go do something wrong. And they were actually selling indulgences. What's it cost to commit adultery? How many merits do I have to have? What's it cost to kill somebody?
what's it cost to rob somebody or to embezzle some money. And they were actually selling the right to sin as though you could earn your salvation.
That's the other horn of the dilemma. Some say all you got to do is raise your hand where you are, lay your hand on the radio. Faith only. And the other dilemma is works only, as if you could get ahead of schedule. And then there are, of course, indulgences, as I said, where you could get the right to sin.
So that we have indulgences here. According to Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, a remission of the temporal punishment due to sin, the guilt of which has been forgiven. An indulgence in Catholic theology is actually a change in the form of penance necessary for the removal for the temporal penalty for sin. Pope Urban II in 1095 counted the journey of all who went on the first crusade to Jerusalem out of devotion a substitute for penance. Hey, if you guys will join this war, go fight this crusade, you won't have to repent. And you won't have to pay so much for your sins. Later indulgences were granted those in purgatory. And then, when indulgences were sold for money for some worthwhile cause in the church, the Protestant Reformation was founded. Hey, we need a new building. If you pay ahead of schedule, and you'll give us $10,000, you can to the building fund. You can be ahead of schedule, and you can commit this sin. Isn't that sad?
In other words, they were selling product.
They were selling product. And that product was sin. That's what it was. And that's what made Luther so angry. And so these people can get ahead of schedule.
So what do I have to do to be saved? Well, the two extremes is you don't have to do nothing to be saved. And the other extreme is work it off. That's what amounts to. And the third question, did someone have their hand up? I thought I saw a hand. What was your hand about? See, that's what they're doing there. When they give money to buy masses, novena? I think they call those novenas. Someone burns a candle.
No,
full mass. Okay. That expedites them. That rushes them through purgatory. They won't have to burn as long. Some people leave money in their will, so they won't have to stay in purgatory as long. Now, that's blasphemous doctrine, because that's saying fire can do what Jesus' blood didn't do. That's saying that if Catholic people are saved and they still go to fire to be purged, that the blood of Jesus Christ is ineffectual to save from sin. That's saying that the blood of Christ does not save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Blasphemous doctrine. Terrible thing. And you've got to win people from that. Third problem with this dogma of original sin and total depravity, how did Christ escape it? He was born. He came out of an unclean thing. Mary was a sinner. She said, God, my Savior. She needed saved. And the more beautiful you make Mary, the more wonderful and cleansed you make Mary, the more holy you make Mary, the more you dull the Magnificat, the less beautiful you make Christ. If he was born of a woman who was without sin, his mother was immaculately conceived, she never knew sin and never sinned, he had an advantage over me because my mother was a sinner. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he was born of a woman in the fullness of time, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So, our Roman friends, in my opinion, are at least honest. our Roman friends realized, hey, if it's true that we are totally depraved and we have the guilt of Adam, how did Christ escape it? I got to get Mary born without sin. And therefore, they teach the Immaculate Conception. The Protestant world, all they do is go one step. They say Jesus was born without sin. But you and I are born sinners. But Jesus wasn't born a sinner. But the Bible says he was made like unto his brethren. And it seems to me that if he was born without sin, and I was born totally depraved, incapable of one good thought, that he started a long ways ahead of me. I believe Jesus could be tempted. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He hurt. He got tired and weary, just like I did. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And he was born in poverty, in a manger. I know what you like to picture when you picture a manger. You like to picture Jesus born in a stable. The Bible does not say Jesus was born in a stable. The Bible says Jesus was born in a manger. And you can have a manger without a stable. A manger to them was nothing but a fodder feeder stuck on the side of a fence. That's a manger. I don't know where you ever got the idea, and wherever I got the idea, he was born in a stable. Your Bible doesn't say that. It says he was born in a manger. It says there was no room in the inn. They didn't have Howard Johnson's. Even the inn probably wasn't a house. The inn was like a corral when the fellas all gathered their wagon train around in a circle. Your Bible does not say Jesus was born in a stable. It says he was born in a manger. There may not have even been a roof on his head. And he started out in that kind of poverty, in the lowest of poverty, and he ended up being my Savior because the difference between he and I was he was sinless. And I was not. I was not sinless. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he didn't start out with a mother that was one bit better than mine. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. See, the Immaculate Conception is not that Jesus was born without sin. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was born without sin. And that results in Mariolatry. They want to exalt Mary up there, almost to the place of the third person of the Godhead. You don't very often hear, unless it's a charismatic Catholic, you hardly ever hear the Catholics speak of the Holy Spirit. They've almost got a trinity of Father, Son, and Mother. And they exalt Mary out of proportion. In fact, they say that since she was born without sin, and without the original sin of Adam, and without being totally depraved, because she was sinless and never sinned, she was bodily assumed into heaven and never died. And that the wages of sin is death, and since she never sinned, she never died. She was assumed bodily up into heaven. That doctrine never became law in the Catholic Church until about 1850. I said 1850. And so, very interesting. What's this result in? Saint worship, the rosary, praying through, and idolatry. Because these people actually pray to Mary and the other saints. Now those are three good questions. And almost every false doctrine and every false practice is based upon this lie that I inherited the guilt and the nature of Adam. That's why I call it the big lie. Now, if you want to read on this, I suggest you read Brother Boltman's book. That's the name of his book, The Big Lie. Tremendous book, just a little pamphlet. That is
Catholicisms and denominationalisms, what shall I say, impetus for false teaching. If it wasn't for those two doctrines, we wouldn't have all those false doctrines and all those false practices. Interesting, isn't it? It's something that I think will help you understand when you're out in the home teaching. So I do want you to read these false doctrine glossary of terms and maybe read here, who is saved, what must be done for salvation, what a Christ. You ought to try to get that very well in your mind. And it's a good thing for you to know. Once you know it very well in your mind, you might be able to even present this chart to your denominational friends to help them see where their doctrines came from. Any questions over that at all? Good. I'm glad you perfectly understand that. All right. Any questions? Okay, I think we can do this in the next few minutes. Yes. I'm not following you, I don't think.
Trying to think the verse you use for that.
Repent and be baptized? Or are you talking about, I know what you're thinking about. I planned on doing that another night. That's going to be next Sunday, or next week. I know what you're thinking about. That is excellent. And that would fit here. That would fit here. In fact, I'm going to turn this off. Let's look at this prospect. This is a thing I devised years ago. It's called He That Cometh to God, a soul-winning prospectus. And I have my sister do this for me, and I'm just going to let you go through this with me as we go through the pages. And you might want to be looking at the comment sheet. This comment sheet is what you learn to say from memory as you go through the prospectus. Now you point out that Hebrews 11:6 says, He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I say the cross on this page is not put here as an emblem of the Christian religion, but rather because we're convinced that no man can come to God except by the cross of Christ. And so we're not going to assume as we begin our study that you believe. I'm not going to assume that. This verse says you have to believe in God. And so we want to show you that it's reasonable to believe in God. Faith isn't a gift from God. We're going to find out how that faith comes. We're going to look at this in two parts. Part A is, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That is, that God exists. And though this is foundational, Mr. Prospect, I think that this will help you. Look just for example at the face. Here. Look here. At the front of my mouth, I have teeth. Teeth that tear. Those are designed to tear the meat. Now, when I was born, I didn't have teeth. Because God expected me, of course, to suck my mother's breast. And so I was born without teeth. But as I grew older and came in need of something besides milk, I got teeth. Tearing teeth in the front, chewing teeth in the back. Aren't you glad he didn't reverse that? We'd look funny if he did that. And so those are in the front, chewing teeth in the back. The hair in the nostril, they help catch the dust. The wax in the ear, that shows design, doesn't it? The wax there to catch the eyelid over the eye to keep out foreign matter. The tear ducts to cleanse the eye of foreign matter once it does enter. Look at the acoustical design of the ear so that it can receive. The nose above the mouth so that you can smell the food if it's tainted before you ever put it in your mouth. Now, isn't it true, Mr. Prospect, that there is design just in your face? And I always tell the story here, and you might want to write it in your footnote here, of the atheist debated when they were talking about the design, demonstrates a designer. He said, well, God did a poor job designing the human body. And the Christian said, how do you figure? He said, well, if I designed the human body, I would have been as wise as man. I would have put a zipper down the front of the man so that there wouldn't need to be surgery. You could just undo the zipper and the doctor could reach in there and fix what needed to be fixed. And the Christian said, I can see my little six-year-old son out in the, sitting in front of the house in the driveway, pulling down his zipper and sticking rocks in there. Well, he would, wouldn't he? Of course they would. People hiding stuff in there, too. And be a terrible thing. Why, the body is so beautifully designed, and design demonstrates a designer. If you got design, you have to have a designer. I mean, what if your nose is where your ears are? And what if the chewing teeth were in the front? Can you imagine what we'd look like? That face, as ugly as it is, believe me, is wonderfully designed, and that demonstrates a designer. Because where you have design, you have a designer. And they're rational thoughts. Secondly, the laws of the universe demonstrate a lawgiver. Gravity demonstrates a law, and thus a lawgiver. I saw a play years ago, and I'll never forget, I embarrassed myself. Setting up in the balcony at a church one night, the kids put on a play. And it was in a classroom. And the teacher says that evolution is as easy to demonstrate as the law of gravity. And the teenage fella got up and took his book and said, Professor, I just demonstrated the law of gravity. Now let's see you demonstrate evolution. And he, of course, meant theistic, non-theistic evolution. Now, I demonstrated the law of gravity. That's a demonstrable law. And where there is a law, there must be a lawgiver. That just follows like day follows night. And the apples falling off a tree shows the lawgiver has ordained the laws in the universe. I'll wait up for this. You want to stop that a second? Instances of these laws demonstrate that this lawgiver is still present and oversees and enforces his laws of creation. You ever thought about shooting a basketball if there wasn't a law of gravity? You just keep going and going and going. There is a law, and that demonstrates a lawgiver. But who established the law of gravity? Now, this one here is one that is hotly debated. You may not agree with this one. The deterioration of all matter demonstrates that matter is not eternal. Now, some people argue that it is, because they say it only changes into another form, but it's always an inferior form, always downward, never upward. I always laugh in my own mind about evolution because they assume that things got better and better, but that destroys what we know to be a fact, and that's the second law of thermodynamics. And that says everything's running downhill, not uphill. But matter does change, and it constantly changes. And some people say, and this is really argued by many people, that matter is eternal because they think that it never runs out. But since it always goes to an inferior form. Since it always goes to an inferior form, energy is lost in each change of matter. Thus, matter is not eternal and must have a beginning. Because here's why I believe that. I either can believe in the eternality of matter or the eternality of spirit. And since I see matter going always downhill, always downhill, I cannot believe matter is eternal. There's always a loss of energy. And it never evolves up. It always goes down. And so I don't believe matter is eternal. I won't argue whether it is or not. The point is spirit makes more sense to me that it's eternal, that spirit produced matter, that matter did not produce spirit. But the fourth one here that I like is man's thirst demonstrates there's water. If there wasn't water, I wouldn't get thirsty. And man's hunger demonstrates there's food. If there wasn't food, I wouldn't get hungry. Man's worship demonstrates there's a God. The fact that you have a sex drive demonstrates that there is somebody of the opposite sex. Where there is a need, there must be the fulfillment of that need. There is no desire if there is no corresponding reality. You wouldn't have the desire if there wasn't a reality. Food, I'm hungry. Water, I'm thirsty. Sex drive, there is an opposite sex. The fact that men want to worship God, and men of every culture worship God of some kind, there is in us an innate desire to worship. And that there was no God, that desire would not be there. That follows very beautifully. Now, after you've kind of established just that elementary thing, it's reasonable to believe that God, the designer, the lawgiver, and the first cause, would have a will for man, who's the highest order of his creation. Don't you think that's reasonable? If there's a God, he'd have a will for me? That just follows like day follows night. That there is a first cause, there is a lawgiver, there is a designer. Surely he's got something that he wants me to do. If God has a plan or a will for man in general, he must have a plan for man specifically. Take an orchestra, for example. The whole cannot function without the part. There has to be music written for the piccolo. There's got to be music written for each instrument. The orchestra cannot operate unless there's a specific thing for each and every instrument to do. Now, notice on page 2 of your notes there, back on page 7, one thing I missed. Isn't it reasonable to believe that this designer or lawgiver or first cause would have a will for us since we are the height of his creation? The honeybee alone pollinates 80% of all vegetation. You know what science says? I don't know if they're right or not. You know how long the world would last if all the bees in the world died? How long the world would last? 5 minutes. If all the bees in the world dropped dead, the world would last 5 minutes. The pollination would overtake us. Or, if there's no pollination, there'd be no vegetation. And thus no life, since there will be no oxygen without plants. The honeybee is essential to mankind's life. Couldn't live without the honeybee. Now, if he's got a purpose for a honeybee, he's got to have a purpose for me. And if he's got a purpose for all of mankind, he's got to have a purpose for me specifically. If he does not, then man cannot perform as God would have him perform. God must speak to all men for his will to be done by mankind. There's got to be music for the piccolo in the orchestra. Now, it's reasonable to believe there's a God, and if he's got a will, he'd make it known to me, because the whole cannot function without a part. Now, if God has a will for man, he's got to reveal it to him. Secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things he has revealed belongs unto his children. And so if he's got something that he wants me to do, he's got to tell me what it is. And if God revealed his will to man, it would best be in a written revelation. Why? Well, it aids my memory. It doesn't destroy my free will. Do you know tonight, if I want to be, I can be an atheist? Mark Twain was an atheist, at least an agnostic. He could be if he wanted to be. But if God appeared to him, tapped him on the shoulder and said, Samuel Clemens, spoke to him from heaven or appeared to him, he couldn't be an atheist. Man, there would be no atheists. That would take away a man's free will. He'd have to believe that there's a God. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is. But God does not appear. If he has a will, he's got to make it known to us. A written revelation can be progressive. It can be complete. It can be thought upon. It can be shared more easily. I can go up to you and say, here's what God says to you, and hand you a Bible. And it can be progressive as it is. Worked out over a 1,500-year period by 40 different authors. And on three different continents and three different languages. And he's revealed himself. If God appeared to every man, the wicked men would claim that God told them a different message than what he told others. And forgetful men would become confused and affirm what the liar said. Let me illustrate that. I'm a tease, or I'm just rascal, period. And Jim comes up to me, and Jim's a real sincere fella, and he says, you know what? God just appeared to me and told me such and such. And I look at Jim and I say, he what? God just appeared to me and told me such and such. And I'm a rascal. And I said, I don't understand that. He told me just the opposite. What's that do to Jim? Really? Did I misunderstand? And so then this brother comes in. And he comes in and Jim says, you know what? God appeared to me and told me one thing, told George another. And when Jim isn't looking, I go like this to him. And he's scared of me. I go. And he says, well, he told me the same thing he told George. Now Jim's really confused. Glenn comes in. He's a big tease. He gets in on the fun, too. And he says, well, he told me just what he told George. And he's teasing. Now Jim's really confused. But here, we got a point in debate. We got a reference in debate. Here, we can all look at it together and say, hey, that's what it says. I mean, even man's smart enough to give you a written revelation, isn't it? And so God given us a written revelation. It aids my memory. It doesn't destroy my free will. It can be more complete. I can study it and meditate upon it when I'm in the mood to do it. It can be more easily communicated because you can hand it to one another, and it can be used as a reference and point of debate. Even man requires a written testament of a testator. Now, if God has given us a written revelation, I think you'll agree with me it would be wise and be right to claim that it came from God. It would be understandable, or it wouldn't be a revelation. And it would be applicable to all men in all places and all times. And definitely, if it came from God, I think you'll agree with me, it would be the highest moral standard in the world. Now, I maintain the Bible is that kind of a revelation. There's only this book and two or three or four other books in the world that claim to be a revelation from God. The Quran, have you ever read it? The Book of Mormon, a more stupid book, has never been written. This book stands independent of every other book in the world. No other book can even begin to compare with this book. What other books claim to be the Word of God? Quran, the Book of Mormon, Science and Health, the Key of the Scriptures, where it's so stupid it's not even worthy of the name of a book, let alone a word from God. That book's the only one that qualifies. It's understandable, and it's applicable all over the world, and it's the highest moral standard in the world. What other book can begin to match this book in moral value? As one fellow says who's sitting on an airplane, she's going down the aisle, cocktail, sir, cocktail, sir, cocktail, sir. And the steward just keeps saying that. Cocktail, sir. Comes up to a man reading the Bible. She says, tomato juice, sir. He says, what other book in the world can turn a cocktail into tomato juice? I mean, this is the most moral book in the world. Now, the Bible's reliable. The following sources demonstrate that we have God's Word as He wants us to have it. Ancient Greek manuscripts. I wrote this, I believe it was in 71. There were 2,900 whole or fragmentary manuscripts. There's now 3,400. They keep finding new ones. Ancient versions. Those are manuscripts of the Bible written in Latin, Armenian, and Egyptian, for example. And then there's ancient catalogs. Catalogs are lists of books and that list the Bible. And there are 10 catalogs that list the books of the Bible before 400 A.D. Then there are ancient Christian commentaries written prior to the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325 A.D. And the Anti-Nicene Fathers quote all but 11 verses of the New Testament. I have those books in my library, and they quote all but 11 verses of the New Testament prior to 325 A.D. But ancient infidels quoted the Bible trying to disprove it. And we have their quotations, and they've left us hundreds of quoted scriptures in an attempt to refute Christianity. We have those writings. And these sources differ 0.25% from the accepted text. How many have ever read Mark Twain's works? Have you now? Originals? No. Not a one in here has ever read Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, by Samuel Clemens' own handwriting. You have read copies. Now, let's imagine this. Paul writes to Corinth. They receive the letter. Rich man of the congregation has a scribe. He says, I want a copy of that. He has his scribe copy what Paul wrote. He made two mistakes in the copying, which isn't too likely because they counted every single letter in the writing. But he did. He made two mistakes. He goes back home to another place, and one of his rich friends says, could my scribe copy your scribe's copy of Paul's letter to the Corinthians? Yes, and he writes them. And someone copies off it, who copies off it, who copies off it, who copies off it. Eventually, those manuscripts are lost. Another man's scribe copyright from the original. One man thought something ought to be added. So he added a word because he thought a mistake was made. And eventually, there's 100 manuscripts made off Paul's manuscripts. Now we're finding those manuscripts. The original copy has been long lost. We are looking at copies. And as we keep finding these manuscripts, we don't find all of them, but we find some of them. They all agree, with the exception of two, three places. 0.25%. You can rest assured that we have the original, not the original, we have what God wanted us to have. I would say that if a man made a will and he did not take care that his will was preserved, he would be a man who is remiss in his duties. If he wasn't smart enough to leave his will so that it would remain his will after his death, I'd say that was one dumb dodo. If God gave the revelation and then allowed man to corrupt it so that it no longer revealed what he wanted revealed, then God isn't too smart, I'd say. And so we are finding those manuscripts that somebody copied off of somebody else's. Those differ 0.25%. Look on page 2, what I have under number 12. There are only 12 copies of Herodias in existence. The oldest manuscript of Herodias was written in 1000 A.D. He lived 5 B.C. That means the only copy of Herodias we got was 1500, the oldest copy is 1500 years after Herodias wrote. But nobody denies that's what Herodias wrote. There's only one complete copy of Homer earlier than 1300 A.D. He lived in the 8th century B.C. You can go right over to the university here in Fort Wayne and study Homer all you want, and no one denies that that's what Homer wrote. And there's only one complete copy of Homer. There's only 8 Greek manuscripts. I guess that's Phocides. And he lived in the 4th century B.C. There's only 10 good copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars written in 50 B.C. And the oldest one currently available was made 900 years after they were written. Nobody denies that that's what was written. But the Bible has thousands of manuscripts, versions, quotations both by friends and foes, and these differ 1/4 of 1%. Tertullian, who lived 200 A.D., alone quotes 7,200 passages of Scripture, and Origen, his contemporary, quotes 2/3 of the New Testament, or 18,000 passages of Scripture. One manuscript has the Gospel of John. He died in 95 A.D., and that manuscript dates only 30 years after his death. There are only 400 variant readings, and only 50 have any real significance, and none of these affect any New Testament doctrine. I can tell you the 5 scriptures in the Bible that there are any questions about whatsoever. And the fact that I can tell you what those 5 are should build your faith, not destroy it. We know what 5 scriptures are not in all of the manuscripts. And since I can tell you what those 5 scriptures are, that makes you know that we have the Bible that God wants us to have. And besides this, the early Christians were suspicious of any book that claimed to be the apostles, since the Gnostics wrote books under pseudonyms, like the Epistle of Barnabas. I doubt very seriously if Barnabas wrote that. And thus many books were rejected since their authority was doubted. Only the books which were unquestioned were included in the canon. And there were even some of those that a few people denied. And they denied it like Luther denied the book of James, because he called it an epistle of straw because he couldn't harmonize James with Romans. It was their problem. The fact that we do not have the original manuscripts does not take away from the fact that the Bible is authentic. When you read a book, you're not reading the original manuscript, but a copy of the original, and yet you consider the copy of the original to be authentic. No one has read Mark Twain. You're reading a copy of Mark Twain. You have not read the original. So we do not have the original manuscripts, but they keep finding 500 since I wrote this. 500 new manuscripts have been found since I wrote this. Now, next question. What is the possibility of one man or group of men changing these sources and every new source that is found to agree with the accepted text? They found 500 new manuscripts, and those 500 agree with the ones that we got. For example, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 40s, they found the book of Isaiah. It's identical to our Isaiah. And we know that those things were buried in those caves almost 200 years before Christ. They used to say that the early Christians changed the book of Isaiah to make it look like Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, they know that those things were in there long before Christ. And their Isaiah agrees with our Isaiah. And it was an art, it was a science, that they counted each and every individual letter. And when they got through writing the book, they counted to make sure that there was the same number. It was a science. They took great pride in that. And they wept if they made a mistake. And so we have what God's revealed to us. Now, in light of the agreement of all the sources given on page 12, what do you believe is the possibility of anyone changing all sources to agree? Were those who changed them agreed, the first ones to find and change the Dead Sea Scrolls to be identical to the Bible? And will these men be there at the finding of the next manuscript? Or will the hoax be exposed? No, the Lord of heaven has preserved for us his revelation as he wants us to have it. Now, just stop and think. If any power on earth did have the power to change it, what organization would that be? The Roman Church, since they have most of the manuscripts. If anyone could have possibly been the one to change it, it would have been the Catholic Church, since they usually got there and the old ones first. Now, if you was the Catholic Church and you was going to change it, what would you do? Well, I'd change it to agree with my doctrine. Does the Bible agree with the Catholic doctrine? By no means. If I was going to go to the trouble of changing it, make the manuscript say what I wanted to say, believe you me, it would say what I practice and what the Pope wants us to practice. I would try to make tradition agree with the Bible. But they didn't do it. The Bible was written by 40 authors over a 1,500-year period on three different continents in three languages and was completed 1,900 years ago. Mr. Prospect, could 40 men who were unknown to each other write on the subject as controversial religion and not contradict one another? And can you imagine a group of 40 authors who lived from 2,000 to 3,500 years ago writing a library of 66 books and not one contradicting a known scientific fact? Mr. Brown, do you know of any contradiction in the Bible between the Bible and science? My daddy said when he was a boy that a man said if a car ever went faster than 50 miles an hour, it would disintegrate. Do you find any stupid statements that if man ever went to the moon, the world would be destroyed? I mean, the Bible's an old book. It actually allows a man to go to the moon. It says that when Jesus comes again, he will gather his elect from the four corners of the east of the earth, that's north, east, west, and south, and from the uttermost parts of the heavens. When Neil Armstrong was on the moon, the first element to be drank on the moon was the Lord's Supper. Let's assume Mr. Armstrong was a Christian, and Jesus would have come at that minute. He literally would have gathered his elect from the four corners of the earth and the uttermost parts of the heavens. I'm not saying the Bible prophesies man would go to the moon or Mars. There's a 1,900-year-old book that allows it. No stupid statements in that book that says man wouldn't go to the moon. No stupid statements that contradicts any known scientific fact. Mr. Prospect, the book doesn't contradict itself. The book doesn't contradict science. And the book has been preserved. And you can bet on it that we have it the way God wants it to do. Would God allow men to corrupt his written revelation so that it no longer could serve as his will on earth? God's powerful enough to preserve it from errors and the deceitfulness of men through the centuries. So, Mr. Prospect, I guess what I'm saying is this. It's reasonable to believe there's a God. If there is a God, he's got a will for me. If he has a will for me, he'd make it known to me. If he did make it known to me, it would be by a written revelation, And if he made it known by a written revelation, he would preserve it so it continued to be his will. Doesn't that make sense, Mr. Prospect? Remember, nod the head. It does, doesn't it? But that's only the first part. Believing that he is only the first part. He must also believe that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And since the other prospectuses have gone through this, we're going to go through this very quickly. Mr. Prospect, the Bible delivers seven basic facts. And the first one is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mr. Prospect, have you committed any of these sins that's listed on this side of the page? And he's going to say, yes. You see that right there? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Don't you agree that, do you know anyone that is not a sinner, Mr. Prospect? Are you a sinner, Mr. Prospect? Yes. Well, the second fact that God reveals, Mr. Prospect, is that the wages of sin is death. That's what it says right there, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ as Lord. If you work for it, Mr. Prospect, don't you think you ought to receive your wages? Now, you said that you were a sinner. What's the wages of sin, Mr. Prospect? Death. Not eternal life, but eternal death. Mr. Prospect, the third fact is that God loves us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you know that God loves you, Mr. Prospect? Do you believe that? The fourth fact, Mr. Prospect, is that Christ died for us, though we were sinners. Now, he would have to give you the paycheck, but in fact, God loves you, and we deserve to die, but Jesus came into the world to die for us, even while we were his enemies. Can you imagine dying for Hitler during World War II, Mr. Prospect? But we were God's enemies, and he died for us. The fifth fact, Mr. Prospect, is there's only two masters to choose between. Christ, who died for you, or Satan, who wants you to die in your sins. That's what he tells us there in these verses. Know ye not that whom you yield yourselves to obey, his servants you are, whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And the sixth statement is there are two roads to choose between. The narrow road that leads to life everlasting, or the broad road that leads to destruction. And the seventh fact, Mr. Prospect, is there's only two final destinations, heaven and hell. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Only two destinations, Mr. Prospect. So I'm going to ask you this. What must we do to be saved? Well, the Bible says, as to many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even those who believe on his name. Mr. Prospect, you must believe. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You've got to believe in God. And Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you'll perish. And you must repent, Mr. Prospect. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you'll perish. And Peter told him to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And also, you got to confess. You got to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe that and confess it with your mouth and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But you have to be baptized, because the command is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. You'll notice, Mr. Prospect, that those in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. There's a lot of arguments in the world about baptism, Mr. Prospect. Why be baptized? How are you baptized? When are you baptized? How much water does it take to be baptized? But if you want to do what Jesus said, and you want to gladly receive the word, you'll be baptized the way they were baptized, for the reason that they were baptized. But what do you have to do to be lost, Mr. Prospect? Nothing. He that believeth not is condemned already. You don't have to do a thing. The Bible says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Mr. Prospect, I just want to ask you three questions. From what I've shown you, which road are you traveling? The straight and narrow way or the broad way? Ask the question and then shut up. Make him answer. The first one who talks loses. Which road are you traveling? Shut up. Make him talk. Who speaks first loses.
Well, looking out that way, I suppose I'm on the Broadway.
That's what he'll say. That's what they always say. Which destination do you choose? You want to go to heaven or hell? Well, now, who's going to say hell? Ask it and then shut up. And which master will you serve? You want to go to heaven with Jesus, or do you want to go to hell with Satan? What did he ever do for you? Now, he's going to answer, I'm on the Broadway, but I want to go to heaven, and I want to serve Christ. When? Now, he'll say, well, I'll think about it. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Paul was asked, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But he still hasn't made his decision, and so you give him the old Ben Franklin philosophy of choice. Now, here's what you do. You take a piece of paper, or else you use this one. I always just take a piece of paper, and I put advantages of following Jesus and disadvantages of following Jesus, and I make it like a cross. And I say, Mr. Prospect, what are the advantages of following Jesus? Ben Franklin said, when faced with a decision, write the advantages and disadvantages down on a paper to each choice, and then choose the better part. Now, that's a good way to make a decision. So let's list the advantages of becoming a Christian. Going to heaven, getting to seeing Jesus, the answer of a good conscience, hope beyond the grave, avoiding hell, chance to see our loved ones again. And you help him on the side of the advantages. Now, let's be fair, Mr. Prospect. And let's list the disadvantages of following Christ. And you put down the first one, a surrender of your will. What other disadvantages are there in following Christ? Remember, Mr. Prospect, we want to make this side just as long as this side. Why do you want him to do that? Show him the difference, but there's another reason. Now, you don't help him on this side. He'll count the cost, but something else. Find out the real reason that he isn't going to obey the gospel. He'll try his best to make this side as long as this side. And as a result, he will put down even the real reason he isn't obeying the gospel. Until you know the real reason, you can't answer that objection. You'll want him to put it down. So you press him to make this side as long as this side. Going to affect my pocketbook. Going to affect my vacation. Going to affect my calendar. I'm going to have to be a soul winner. Going to have to go to church. Going to have to on and on and on. Now, which one of those makes more sense? Here I'm going to go to hell. Here I'm going to go to heaven. Here I'm going to be of Satan. Here I'm going to be of Christ. Here I'm going to go to the broad road that leads to destruction. Here I'm going to take the narrow way that leads to heaven. Here I've got hope. Here I'm damned. here I'm going to burn forever and ever, and over here on the good side I'm going to be with all the godly people who have ever lived. Here, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Here, the angels are beckoning me into the paradise home. Over here, I'm going to be chased by the angels away from God's presence, and I'm going to be away from God and the glory of His power forever and ever. Now, in light of Ben Franklin's philosophy of choice, Mr. Prospect, which would be best for you to do? This is effective. This works. And there isn't anyone in this room that shouldn't be able to use that tool. It's been used very successfully in the past. And if you memorize what's told here on these pages, that'll give you the supplementary benefits of what's in this. And you just ought to be able to win someone to Christ. Any questions over this at all? Next week, we'll have class. I'll be teaching. It'll be my last lesson. The week after that, we're in a revival with Gary Sirago. You're welcome to come. And the following week after that, we'll have our last lesson in personal evangelism. Brother Terry Crist will be concluding our lectures on soul winning. Any questions, comments? I hope this was helpful. Let's pray. Father,